All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. We're only going to be in John for a second. We had a really good discussion last week. Now we're kind of moving from John 4. We finished up John 4 with the nobleman, the healing of the nobleman's son. And we're going on into chapter 5. We finished up. Notice at the end of chapter 4, it said the second sign in Cana. The first one was the changing of the water to the wine. The second one was the healing of the nobleman's son. Kind of closing off those first, I was going to say four chapters, but I guess if you want to be more specific, chapters 2 to 4, that journey that Jesus taught the disciples about the salvation of the nation of Israel. It has to start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, Galilee, and the land of the Jews, and then it needs to go also to Samaria. The nation has to be reunified. So that's where we finished up in chapter 4. Now we're going to start a new journey in chapter 5. Chapters 5 through 11, we're going to go on another journey, and everything's going to be much larger, I guess you could say, than the first four chapters here. And so we'll look at that as we go through it, but we're starting this new section, so I think it's worthwhile looking at a few things. And one thing I just wanted to go over again, because I didn't do this in my presentation last week, but in the fellowship, we talked about this rightly dividing God's word. Normally, oh, see, I fooled around with my mouse and I got this out. So hopefully you've got your slides that I sent you in the email. This whole idea of rightly dividing, when we think of rightly dividing, we normally think today of rightly dividing Paul's epistles, Pauline scriptures versus the non-Pauline scriptures. We divide God's mystery program as revealed in Paul's scriptures for the body of Christ to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies, and we distinguish that. We divide that from God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel to restore his glory in the earthly realm. And so that's what we normally mean, because this is the dispensation we live in. We're participating in this mystery program, and we rightly divide that. But right division has always been a requirement for God's word, even within the prophetic program itself, even within the prophetic scriptures. Remember, they were given over, let's say, 1,000 years or more, and Moses recorded many of them, like the book of Genesis, that obviously go back farther than Moses and things like that. Job goes back farther than Moses. And so going back further, this has been given out there. And so I thought we'd just look at this, because we had a discussion in the fellowship last week about this right division of the prophetic scriptures. And we're going to do that first by just looking at what I actually did casually mention last week in the message, but it wasn't what I was dealing with. So I just went on to something else. And we talked about it at the end last week. Some people asked, it'd be great if we had this on the slide. So I brought this and put it on the slides. Go to Luke, and this will actually play very nicely into our introduction into John 5, a summary of John 1 to 4, an introduction to John 5. Go to Luke 4. This is where we were last week. I wasn't really dealing with this passage. I was over in another section, but I casually mentioned this. So we're going to go through it now and just look at it more specifically. So look at Luke 4, verse 16. This is Jesus now. He's at a synagogue in Nazareth, and he says, "And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there were delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" And then he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. They were shocked he stopped at that point. They were shocked he closed the book and sat down. He stopped it in the middle of a sentence. We're going to go over to Isaiah and look at this. But let's just finish what he goes on to say here in verse 20 or verse 21. He says, "And he began to say unto them, this day," the day he's in Nazareth reading these things, this is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So there we don't have to guess what Christ's earthly ministry was for. He tells us right there. He fulfilled the scripture, and he read a portion of a verse from Isaiah 61. So let's see where he stopped. So now go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And now let's read where Jesus was reading in that synagogue in Nazareth. Pick it up in Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And this should sound very similar. This is what he was reading. So it's basically going to say the same thing he said over in Luke. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the, the librarian, whatever, the head guy, and sat back down in his chair, and all the eyes were fastened on him. He stops right there. He stops in the middle of verse 2. Now, what does the rest of verse 2 say? It go on to say, "And the day of the vengeance," the wrath, the judgment of our God. And so Jesus is rightly dividing there. His first coming came in grace and mercy, meekness, mildness, humbleness, all that kind of stuff. And he's proclaiming good news to the meek and and the brokenhearted. Just think of chapter 3, verse 17. Keep your finger here and go to John 3, 6, 17. But keep your finger in Isaiah, because we're going to go back there. John 3, 17. So in Isaiah 61, verse 1, he says, "He hath sent me to bind the brokenhearted." So you want to know why God sent the Son? John 3, 17. God sent not his Son to the world to condemn it, but that the world might be saved through him. And we'll come back to that passage and look at what that salvation is. But here in Isaiah 61, he talks about his first coming, and he was sent to proclaim good news to the brokenhearted, bind up the brokenhearted with good news and glad tidings. And so here you have in verses 1 and the first half of verse 2, you have the first coming of Christ. Jesus shut the book and sat down. And he says, "This has just been fulfilled in your ears." But this hasn't. Right in between those two, you have goes on to the second coming of Christ. And it's rightly divided. He was rightly dividing the first coming of Christ, when his ministry would be in a certain avenue, from the second coming Christ, when it's going to come in wrath and vengeance and judgment. And we see this everywhere in the Old Testament as we go through here. Let's just read some more here in Isaiah 61, because this will help us now. If this is what he does at his first coming, at his second coming, look what he's going to do. To appoint, let's go down to the end of verse 2. We'll just pick it up with the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. So now we're going over into his second coming. Remember, at the end of that tribulation period, there's going to be great persecution, great tribulation, great trials and tribulations and all that. God's people are going to be going through this persecution, mourning in Zion. And he says here, the oil of joy. He's going to exchange their mourning for beauty of ashes, for the oil of joy, for mourning, the garment of praise, for the spirit of heaviness. that they might be called trees of righteousness and the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. At his second coming, he's going to exchange the mourning for with joy, with the ashes, with beauty. He's going to restore Zion. He's going to restore, regather, and restore the nation of Israel through the believing remnant of Israel, the ones who were mourning. He's going to give them joy. And look at verse 4, and they shall build the old wastes. Jerusalem's going to be left desolate. The whole nation is going to be left desolate, and they're going to build the old wastes. Restore Zion and Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. They shall build the old wastes, verse 4. They shall raise up former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolation of many generations. The strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. And when he restores the nation of Israel, what does Moses say? They're going to become a kingdom of priests. Strangers, the Gentiles, are going to come to worship God in Jerusalem together with Israel and through her rise, the salvation of the nation of Israel that results in the salvation of the world. And the priests didn't cultivate. And in order to get the cultivating done because of the great increase in produce, you're going to have Gentile strangers in there cultivating their land, picking their crops, harvesting their crops, and working and worshiping together with Israel in a restored Jerusalem and a restored nation. I'll look down at verse 6, so here it says what I just said, but ye shall be named of the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you ministers of God. See, this is the salvation of Israel. This is the salvation Jesus is talking about in the book of John, in his earthly ministry, this upcoming salvation. He's offering them to be a part of Israel's national salvation. And he says here, let's read down verse 6. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast. Remember, there's another place in Isaiah. The Gentiles are going to see the light and glory of God shining on Israel, and they're going to bring their riches to Israel and give them to Israel and worship the one true God in Israel, the salvation of the world through the salvation of the nation of Israel. Verse 7, for your shame you shall have double. They've been through these courses of punishment or the curses of the law, century, as I said earlier, generation after generation after generation. It's whole wasted. Even in Jesus' day, it's a nation in ruin, and they're going to be saved from that. It's going to be restored, and they're going to receive double. Remember Job, once he went through the time of trial at the end there? I can't remember now. I was going to look this up, but I didn't. But at the end, he received, wasn't it like sixfold or tenfold or something like that of what he lost? Well, here in the nation of Israel, it's going to multiple times beyond what they lost, they're going to receive in this kingdom. Let's read down verse 7. Therefore, in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. Earlier in Isaiah, that was a big problem. That vain religious system was offering burnt offerings to God, and it made God gag. He wanted no part of it. He didn't want their burnt offerings. It was just robbery. It was just stealing away. They weren't doing it from the heart. They were just going through them. It was just an entertainment. They were keeping the spoils for themselves. They were not giving it to the poor like they should have. And they were it was just a mess. It was just a vain religious system. And I don't want your burnt offerings. They're making me gag. Get those burnt offerings out of here. He didn't want them. He wanted a response from the faith, a response for the heart, and they're going to give him that in that kingdom. And he says here, I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. He's going to give them everlasting joy, make an everlasting covenant with them in this salvation of Israel. And now do you understand when you get to John and he keeps talking about everlasting life? It's everlasting life that takes part in this, that receives this everlasting joy and an everlasting kingdom. It doesn't mention that here, but it's part of the Davidic covenant. God's promise David's kingdom would be everlasting. Everlasting covenant, an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting joy is going to require everlasting life. They all go together. And the seed, verse 9, shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, and that their seed, which is the Lord, hath blessed. Everyone's going to look on Israel and see God's blessing on Israel, and they're going to come to Israel and ask God to bless them like that, to worship God and together there with Israel. Israel will be an attractant. There is the reflectors of God's light and glory, and the Gentiles are going to come and worship God together with Israel in Jerusalem as Christ sits as king on David's throne. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. There you have that salvation. What's that salvation? It's the salvation he's just described here. It's the salvation that's going to come when he returns in his wrath and judgment to destroy all enemies and to save his friends, the believing remnant of Israel and their believing Gentile friends. And he's going to bring them in that kingdom. He's going to destroy the enemy Gentiles and the enemy Satan and enemy angels, throw them in the lake of fire, throw Satan in the bottomless pit. He's going to usher believing remnant of Israel into that kingdom, make of her his own great nation, and with the remaining friendly Gentile nations, he's going to rule the world through Israel. That's her salvation. And she's worshiping, or she's praising God here. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Does that sound like something from John? Remember when John the Baptist, at the end of John 3, he says Jesus is the bridegroom? He has the bride. And here you have the bridegroom and the bride. That's Christ's earthly ministry. It's rightly divided from his second coming and his ministry in wrath and judgment there, and his righteousness and saving his friends and destroying his enemy. And at that time, when God so loved the world, he sent his only son so the world would be saved. Here's what he's talking about. Verse 11, for as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations on earth. There you have Israel's national salvation, and through that, the salvation of the whole earth. And when you get into Christ's earthly ministry in John, he's going to deal with them on the basis of grace and mercy. And then he's rightly divided from his second coming. He's going to come after that. And in wrath and judgment to usher all those things in. This is very common. We'll look at another example if we just want to follow through on two more examples of the right division concept. Go to Isaiah 9. We'll see something similar there. Isaiah 9, this fits right in with our accountant John as well. We're just going to look at verse 6 here. For unto us a child is born. Does that sound like something out of John? Doesn't really talk too much about the childhood of Christ or whatever, but you go to Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, you get that whole, a child is born. Of course, John just goes right to the main thing. The Word became flesh. And we know it was he entered into the line of David and took on humanity, became a human. And he did it by becoming a child. Unto us is born, a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Remember John, the famous John 3:16? For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. He's giving his only son here in Isaiah 9 and John 3 in accord with the Davidic covenant. That's where he promised David, he himself, God the Son, would enter into the line of humanity through the line of David. And so you have, that's his first coming. In Isaiah 9, the first half of Isaiah 9, 6, I have it labeled here as 9, 6a. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The fulfillment of that Davidic covenant for Israel. But now look how it goes on here. It's still the same verse. And look what it goes on next. And it says here, all it has in my King James anyway, I don't know what your Bible has, but my Bible here has a colon. So it kind of separates this two thoughts. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We're not going to go through it now, but those are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. One day we'll go back to that. I've covered that in the past. Those five mandates, remember, I will be your redeemer. I will be your deliverer. I will be your avenger, a deliverer to save your friends, avenger, destroy your enemies. I will be your king, and I'll be your blesser. And when that happens, you have the establishment of the kingdom around David's throne, of the increase of his government, verse 7. And peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom with everlasting joy, with everlasting covenants, and with everlasting life. And Christ has come in that ministry to provide the everlasting life, to bring about Israel's national salvation and the establishment of the kingdom and the salvation of the world, of the earth. Just think another one. We won't turn there for time's sake, but just think this right division. It's ridiculed so much, but it's the simplest, most ordinary, everyday thing in the world. Just think, if you have a family, if you have an 8-year-old little girl and an 18-year-old son, and you leave notes on your refrigerator, and you leave the note on your refrigerator, 8-year-old girl, you know, clean out your doll box and put away your doll clothes or something like that. And then you have another note to your 18-year-old son, shovel the driveway and then go to the store and buy some milk in the car, drive to the grocery store. Now, what if they switch the notes? And what if the little girl decided, I'd rather shovel the driveway and drive to the store? And the son said, I'd rather play with a doll box. We see it would mess everything up. See, this is the most common everyday thing in the world. You have to rightly divide the messages that are spoken to you. And you can't mix them up. It just causes disaster. And just as those two kids would cause total confusion in their family, so too doing that in Christianity has caused total confusion in Christianity. Let's just think about one simple one. We won't turn back there. Everyone knows the story. What does God tell Adam before the fall? Well, he takes him, puts him in the garden, and what does he tell him? What's God's word to Adam? Stay in the garden and tend it. What is God's word to Adam after the fall? Get out of the garden. Don't ever come back. And if you do, I've got some cherubim here with swords of fire that are going to put you to death. Now, what if Adam, like the little girl and the 18-year-old son in our kind of homely example, what if Adam decided, well, you know, I don't really like God's word about leaving the garden and going out in the thistles and the thorns. I want to go back. I want to obey God's word to me when I was in the garden. Well, he's going to get his head cut off with a flaming sword. It's just that simple. God's word has to be rightly divided, and it has to be God's word to you at the time. And it's the simplest, most everyday, common sense thing in the world. And today, of course, for us, that's Paul's Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. All right, thinking a little bit about Isaiah 61 here, with this first coming. It leads us to the next question is, this first coming, God was dealing, I guess I need to go, in this first coming, God was dealing with the nation of Israel outside the law. That's what he's doing in this first coming. We spent a lot of time in this earlier in John, so I'm just going to bring it back to our thinking. This is going to be really important to understand as we go into our next section in chapters 5 to 11. And I try to do this, stretch our thinking a little bit. As we come into this section, chapters 5 to 11, we have to make sure we really understand two things. One of those things is the purpose of Jesus' first coming. Now, if you think John is just a book of evangelism, personal evangelism for the dispensation of grace, you're going to completely miss this. You're going to completely miss it. So that's one thing we got to do as we go into chapter 5. The second thing we have to do, which we're not going to talk about tonight, but probably the next time, is the purpose of the signs. Very important thing. And that will lead us in to some really big signs in chapters 5 through 11. And so we'll just begin here. In Jesus' first coming, God was dealing with the nation of Israel outside the law. It called for God. Remember the law. Israel was in rebellion. Remember, this is the fifth course of punishment. They're under the wrath of God. The nation as a whole is under the wrath of God. They're in complete ruin. They're run by a vain religious system that's run by the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are run by Satan. The whole nation is in complete ruin, and he should have come down and consumed them. That's what the law said. The pattern began at the golden calf incident. Instead, he reserved the right way back at the golden calf incident to be able to deal with Israel outside the law. And with that, the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name, he reverses the order and he comes first, his first coming, in grace and mercy. And then depending on how they respond to that, it'll decide if they get more grace and mercy, if they receive the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name. If they continue to reject it, they'll receive the wrath and judgment, which will be the second coming, what he accomplishes at the second coming. He brought light and life into their darkness and death, offering them salvation. But if we just set aside what we've been taught and we go by what Isaiah 61 said, if we keep that in mind, we'll know the salvation he's talking about. The salvation, Israel's national salvation that will bring about the salvation of the world. That's the salvation he's offering them and to participate in. We see this throughout the gospel accounts. Of course, John 1-14, he comes, he's the Word who enfleshes himself, incarnate, enfleshes himself into the line of David, he's coming offering salvation. But we have to ask the question, salvation from what? What's the offering of salvation? You can be saved from anything, a bunch of things, right? We normally think of it as salvation from individual personal sins, but that's not the only thing you can be saved from. Paul in Philippians was sitting in a jail cell, and he was certain of his salvation, that his salvation would occur. He wasn't having anything to do with his personal individual salvation. He was looking to be saved by being released from jail. Saved from that situation. Salvation is context dependent. You can be saved from anything. I once was in a car with someone. I had a passenger and I didn't notice it on a slippery road. And they suddenly yelled at me, turn to the right. And I did what they said, turn to the right. And I missed the car in front of me. I would have barreled right into them. I missed the car that was in front of me. And I looked over once I got my wits back and I said, oh, you saved me. That wasn't referring to individual personal salvation. We're saved from a bad situation, saved from something. And when we come here to the book, you know, we have to ask, what does Israel need to be saved from? And we'll go to Matthew now. Go to Matthew. Matthew 3. And we can at least be introduced to this. Matthew 3. Here we are. John the Baptist comes on the scene in Matthew 3. And he's 3 verses 1 to 12. We're not going to read through the whole thing. John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's proclaiming, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," verse 2. He's come preparing the way of the Lord, make his path straight. We read that also in John 1. The same John had a raiment of camel's hair and so forth. And let's just pick it up here at verse 6. "And were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So he's calling the whole nation to come down out of Jerusalem. Yeah, you can't do it in Jerusalem because Jerusalem's apostate, run by a vain religious system. John was a priest. He should have been in Jerusalem. Instead, he's out in the wilderness, and he's calling them out to participate. He's offering them to participate in Israel's national salvation through a national repentance and national confessions of sin, confession of sins, just like Daniel did back in Daniel 9, the first half of Daniel 9 there, and participate in Israel's national salvation. And let's look what it says in verse 7. So what do they need? What are they looking to be saved from? Verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" If we go back, his second coming, there's going to be wrath and judgment. The first coming was grace and mercy. He switched the order of the law. He's going to offer them grace and mercy first, and if they continue to reject it, continue in their idolatry, grow in their rebelliousness, which is what they do, right? And they're going to do that going throughout that tribulation period too. Then they're going to be subject to the wrath and vengeance. What believing Israel needed was to be saved from the wrath and the coming wrath and judgment, especially in that tribulation period, especially the last half of that tribulation period. They will receive wrath and judgment because of the reversed order of his I Am Jehovah name, not so much for breaking the first commandment, for being rebels and idolaters, but if they continue in their rebelliousness, in spite of his the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name, and treating his grace and his I Am name as though it were nothing, as though it were vain, taking it in vain, which commandment is that? They're not going to so much receive the next step of wrath and judgment because of breaking the first commandment, but because of breaking the second commandment. He's responded in the grace resonance, I Am Jehovah name, and they despised it, treating it as though it was nothing, vain. And that will bring the wrath. And John and Jesus again call out that believing remnant so they can escape, as it talks about here. He's being sarcastic with the Pharisees, the leaders of this religious, vain religious system, to be saved, to be delivered from the coming wrath and judgment. Jesus will be received and believed primarily by those who already, and we'll look at this in more detail, who already belong to the Father, who already have the Father working in them. And we can just go step by step here, John 3 to 18. Let's just pick it up here in John 3. I'm in Matthew, so we need to get over to John 3. John 3 and verses in chapter 3, 18 to 19, he talks about what they need to be saved from. It's this condemnation, this wrath, this judgment. Before we start B, let's just look at, let's kind of close it all off by going to verse 36 in John 3. John 3, verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." See, the wrath of God is already abiding on there in the fifth course of punishment, on the curses of the law. That believing remnant of Israel needs to be saved from the coming wrath when it reaches its fulfillment and it's executed in its fulfillment in that, what we call that tribulation period especially. All right, then, and as those who receive him are going to be primarily members of the believing remnant of Israel. They're going to primarily be people who are already believers, people who were already saved individually and personally. He's calling them out. They recognize the Father in the Son, and they follow the Son. Because they belong to the Father, they recognize the Father and the Son. Just look how this works in chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 21. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So there you have everyone doing evil doesn't go in the lights, because it'll be demonstrated their deeds are evil. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light. Now, which comes first? The doeth the truth or the coming to the light? Well, first of all, who's the light? The light is the Lord, is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that in the prologue in John 1. He is the light and the life. He's the creator God. He's the source of light and life to the world and to humanity. Those who do the works, let me go back here and get this right. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, comes to Jesus. Those who are already doing the truth, who already belong to the Father of truth, who've already believed God and his word, and God's counted their faith for righteousness. Let's finish the verse. That his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in or by God. God's working in and through them. They're going, when the light comes, God sent the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he sent the light, they recognize the light. They go to the light. Not to get individually, personally saved. They already have that. They go to the light to be saved from the coming wrath, to be delivered out of, preserved through, and delivered out of that tribulation period. His call goes out to the whole nation initially, but when they, for the most part, reject him, most of the nation, the bulk of the nation is going to reject him because they don't know the Father. When Jesus comes saying the words and doing the works of the Father, they don't recognize him because they don't belong to the Father. They don't know the Father. Those who know the Father and belong to the Father, when Jesus comes speaking the Father's words and doing the Father's works, they recognize him and they follow him. They go with him. He reserves this ministry for that believing, for believing Israel. He called unbelieving Israels to believe in him for individual personal salvation. So that's the starting point. It all starts the same place it started for Abraham. God just graciously proclaimed his good news to Abraham, his word to Abraham. Abraham believed it, and God counted his faith for righteousness. End of story. What's missing in Israel, and it's been missing in Israel for centuries, it's been missing in Israel for a millennium and a half, is that they aren't believing God and his word. They're rejecting it in unbelief, and they still are here in Christ amid the bulk of the nation under that vain religious system. So they need personal salvation. The believing remnant of Israel has already been personally saved before God. I always phrase it as justification before God and his tribunal. And now they need to be saved from that coming wrath. And the Father is going to hand them over to the Son, who will keep them safe, who will train them and prepare them and preserve them through that time of wrath, through the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's what he's doing in this first ministry. For those who were already saved individually, and already belong to the Father and were members of the believing remnant of Israel. And if you, this is kind of contrary to everything you've ever heard about John. It's all about individual personal salvation. Just think about people like Mary and Joseph. They certainly were saved before Jesus came on the scene, individual personal salvation. Certainly they believed God. God counted their faith for righteousness. Matthew identifies Joseph as a righteous man, a just man. Think of Zacharias and Elizabeth. John the Baptist's parents, certainly they already belonged and believed God. Certainly they already did that. They already had individual personal salvation. They were members of the believing remnant of Israel. Think of John, Anna and Simeon waiting in the temple. What were they waiting for? At least Simeon, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Because Israel needed consolation. It was in complete ruin. And Simeon was waiting for Christ to come. He already, before Christ ever came on the scene, remember, Christ hadn't even, had just been born when Simeon comes on the scene in Luke there. They were already belonged to the Father. They were already believers, members of the believing remnant. Think of John the Baptist and his disciples. They already belonged to God. They were already believers. They were members of the believing remnant of Israel. And Jesus is calling them out of the unbelieving apostate nation of Israel. He's calling, John the Baptist is calling, come out of Jerusalem, come out of that vain religious system, come down to the river and participate in Israel's national salvation. National repentance, national confession of sins, to escape. That's how they'd escape Leviticus 26 and go actually escape that fifth course of punishment, which at the time of Jesus, the only thing left after the Christ's death on that cross, after his earthly ministry here, is that one last 7-year period we call the tribulation period of Daniel's time schedule. I like to state it, individual personal salvation. These people already, before Jesus ever came on the scene, already had individual personal salvation. They were justified before God and his tribunal. But they got, Christ was calling out those believing, those who had already been individually saved, who had already been justified before God, the believing remnant of Israel, and he's going to, the Father is going to hand them over to the Son so he can save them from the coming wrath. And they can be justified again. Not justified unto eternal life and forgiveness of sins before God in his courtroom and tribunal, but before Christ at his second coming for entrance into the kingdom and obtaining there a privileged position in the kingdom. Very important distinction to make, and I think that was great. We looked at Isaiah 61, because if you want a summary of what Jesus is doing in his earthly ministry and in his second coming, just read this short little, 12 verses of Isaiah 61, and it'll take you through the whole thing. It even uses similar terminology that John uses. We have to remember where Israel was with regard to the courses of punishment in Daniel's time schedule at the time of Daniel, at the time of Jesus' arrival, or at time of his earthly ministry. Remember, I guess we have our chart. We don't use it very often. Here we have Israel's prophetic time schedule. Notice there's no, let's go back one more. There's no, when we're in John, there's no dispensation of grace. There's no mystery program. They don't know anything about it. They're not talking about it. It's not hid in the scriptures. It's not anything like in the prophetic scriptures. This is all they know about. This is all that's been revealed up to this point. And we have our five courses of punishment. The fifth course of punishment is when Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and 29 says the fury of his wrath comes upon Israel. begins with that Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah has the time schedule for that, 70 years. End of the 70 years, Daniel says, hey God, 70 years is up. What's next on the time schedule? And God gives Daniel the rest of the time schedule. You got the 49-year Medo-Persian reign, where some of them return to rebuild the city and at least partially rebuild the city and the temple. That leads them into Gentile rule under 400 years of silence. That's broken when God speaks through John the Baptist and Christ in his earthly ministry. That's the fourth installment. Now, once you get to the end of that, just before the cross there, the only thing left. We know Christ added on in one of his parables a one-year extension of grace and mercy. We call that early Acts, the ministry of Peter and the 12 there in early Acts. Then the only thing left is this seven-year tribulation period. And that's all that's left, the day of his wrath, the great and terrible day of wrath. They start under the wrath way back here at the Babylonian captivity, and they're still under the wrath in Christ's earthly ministry. That's why I go to John 3:18. John 3:18. He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that, why? Because he that believeth on him is saved. Is saved from this predicament because Jesus is going to see him through it. But he that believeth not is condemned already. He's already under the wrath. The whole nation is already under the wrath that began, especially back there at that Babylonian captivity. They're still in the wrath of that fifth course of punishment. And the next phase, the seven-year tribulation period, especially the final 3.5 years of that tribulation period, is going to be the great and terrible. That wrath is going to reach its high point. And what Christ does in his earthly ministry, he's calling out that believing remnant, come to me and I will keep you safe through that wrath, through. And they're saved from that wrath. They're saved from that wrath. We can look over, let's go back to our points here. We can look over at Matthew 24:21. You'll see that wrath that's going to be involved there. We won't turn there for time's sake. But I just wanted to close it off by tying this back into the book of John again. John the Baptist's purpose was to call the believing remnant, and Christ's purpose was to call the believing remnant out of that unbelieving apostate nation of Israel. That's why he's out in the wilderness. That's why Jesus spends so much time in Galilee or out in the wilderness or other places, because it's not safe in Jerusalem. It's not safe for God's, the Davidic son they've been waiting for, the king, the Messiah, the Christ, in Jerusalem. There's something terribly wrong in the nation of Israel. And John the Baptist, he's calling the believing, you've got to separate from the apostate nation. That's the only way you're going to be saved from that coming wrath. Come out of that nation. And he's calling them out of that nation. Christ is calling them out of that nation so that he can train and prepare them and for being going through the intensification of wrath that was coming. Yeah, we just read that Matthew 3:1-12, John the Baptist was talking to the Pharisees, who told you how to flee to escape the coming wrath? And it might be a good idea to read the rest of that. I probably should have. Go keep your finger in John, but go back to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, and let's read a little more of what John says here. And he says, this is John 3:8. Matthew 3:8. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our fathers. I say God is able out of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's that coming wrath. When Christ returns, he's going to take all his enemies and throw them. Angelic and human, who've rebelled against him and refused him and rejected him in unbelief, they're going to throw him in the lake of fire. Satan, he's going to throw into the bottomless pit. And then he's going to establish a kingdom with his own believing remnant of Israel, make them into his own nation of Israel, and through the nation of Israel, rule the friendly Gentile nations that remain in that that enter with Israel into that kingdom. And he's already, the axe is laid. He's not doing it yet because it's the first coming. He's going to do it. He's going to swing the axe at the second coming. He's going to take down, this was again in Isaiah 61, I forgot to point it out, those trees. He's going to make believing Israel into trees of righteousness, plant them as trees of righteousness. And here John says he's going to cut down the trees of unrighteousness. I indeed baptize you with water, verse 11, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So you got baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to fall upon the believing remnant, and they're going to go through that tribulation period, but the fire isn't going to, they're going to be saved from that judgment of fire. Whose fan is in his hand, verse 12, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's what he's calling Israel out. He's going to call out believing Israel, separate from that apostate nation. They're just going to receive the fire. Come out, you'll receive the Spirit, and you'll be prepared, and he's going to prepare them and train them. Just think of the Sermon on the Mount. Just think of our journey in John 2-4, where he took them on the training mission for how the whole nation is going to be saved and restored and reunited with Samaria, forming one true nation again. And he's going to train. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. That's a whole training program for how they were going to be prepared and trained for going through that tribulation period. And he's going to safe keep them. He's going to preserve them. And at his second coming, he's going to regather them from their places, their hiding places, and he's going to bring them into the kingdom and make of them his own true, holy nation of Israel, just as Exodus 19 said, and he's going to make of them a nation of priests. We just read that in Isaiah 61. That's going to take God's salvation out to the whole world. They're going to be saved from that. So let's just close here because we are almost out of time. I guess I'm not going to get nothing surprising here, as far as I'd hope. But let's just look, let's go back to this Lamb of God concept. All this, again, I'm not just losing my way here. All this is going to be very important to keep in mind as we go into chapter 5, especially chapters 5 to 11. So let's just go back to this Lamb of God concept. We spend a great deal of time on this, so hopefully you remember some of it here. But when John in verse chapter 1, John 1, verse 29. Here we have that. The next day, John seeth Jesus, this is John 1, 29, coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin. Notice it's not the sins. It's the sin, singular, of the world. And we just told you how he's going to do that. And we'll look at a couple passages. He's going to purge the world of his enemies at his second coming in his wrath and judgment and destroy all enemies. That's the way he's going to save the world for restoration in that earthly kingdom. He says it again in verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. John is telling his disciples, members already of the believing remnant of Israel, believers in the sense we talk about believers, they're already justified before God and his tribunal. And now John is sending them, pointing them to the one who can save them. From the coming wrath. Save them from the wrath of the Lamb. Remember, the Lamb of God, if we use John's writings rather than someone else's writings, or try to read Paul into John. John explains exactly what the Lamb of God is. It's not really a lamb. It's a ram with seven powerful horns. And he's going to destroy all his enemies. And he's going to deliver his friends. Let's just look at a few examples of this. Takes away the sin of the world. We see that in verses 29 and 36. Let's go to Daniel 7, and we can see some of these things. Daniel, and we'll close with these last verses here. Daniel 7, verse 11. Daniel 7, verse 11. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. Does that sound anything like what John was talking about? Does that sound what Christ was talking about in Matthew and the Olivet Discourse and so forth? Go to verse 26. And he says here, but the judgment, let's go to verse 13. Verse 13, I saw in a night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man in John. And came the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Remember, we've read a lot of everlasting stuff, right? Everlasting joy, everlasting covenant, everlasting kingdom, everlasting dominion, everlasting life. All part of Israel's national salvation, and his kingdom, which shall not be destroyed. But we could read a little earlier in the chapter, all the other kingdoms on the earth, human kingdoms on the earth, are going to be destroyed. His kingdom is going to replace them all and be permanent. Look at verse 26. Verse 26, but the judgments shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it in the end. He's going to take away the dominion from Satan and his cohorts and humanity, wicked humanity, God rejecting humanity, and he's going to set up his own kingdom. He's going to destroy them and set up his own kingdom through his own saints, through those who belong to him. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 24. Still in Daniel. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. You remember the sin of the world, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Finish the transgression, make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Here we have another everlasting. Everlasting joy, everlasting life, everlasting dominion, everlasting covenant, everlasting throne, everlasting righteousness. That's going to be that kingdom. And it's going to be accomplished through the wrath of the Lamb that's going to destroy all enemies, angelic or human, and set up his own kingdom with his own people. The saints, his own people. Now let's see how this ties in. Let's go to the Revelation now. And again, we'll close with these last couple references. Revelation chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 6. Here we have the beast out of the earth and all that. And I'm not going into the background all this. I just want to show you what Israel needed to be saved from. What that believing remnant of Israel, especially me, need to be delivered from. Go to verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. This is going to be that great rejection of God in that tribulation. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. They're going to have to overcome that. They're going to have to be saved through that. and to overcome them, and the power was given and over all the kindreds and tongues and nations. The whole earth is going to plunge into chaos and disaster, and this believing remnant of Israel is going to need to be preserved, saved through that one way or another. And all power was given, and verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. All those not written in the book of the Lamb are going to receive the wrath of the Lamb. Those written in that book are his saints and will be delivered from that wrath. And that's why it's important. Jesus is going to make such a, in this next section we're going to, he's going to make such about being the resurrection and the life. Even if they physically die as martyrs in this tribulation period, he's going to raise them from the dead. So they're going to be preserved. They're going to be safe kept. They were going to be kept safely through this time. If any man ear is slain from the foundation of the earth, he that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. He's going to destroy his enemies, save his friends. Go to chapter 19, verse 20. Chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles with him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These were cast alive in the lake of fire and burning with brimstone. And so you see that over and over again. And we'll close just by going back let's go back to chapter 11, verse 15. Verse 15, and the serpent cast out his mouth water and flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away in the flood, and the earth helped. I'm in chapter 12. We want chapter 11. Sorry about that. Chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. I go back to chapter 6, verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains because of the fury, the wrath. Well, let's see who it's the wrath of. Verse 16, and said the mountains to the rocks, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us. I'd rather have a mountain fall on me than the wrath of, let's see who the wrath comes from, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Well, the ones who are going to be able to stand are going to be the believing remnant called out of that apostate nation. They're going to be delivered and saved through that wrath.